I know some of you are confused. You saw me last week, and you're like, what in the world are you doing up here again? So Pastor Jerry, he was in Florida last week. He came back this week and then has got the sickness that has gone around to everybody. And so he is resting up. So I guess I'm your substitute preacher today. And so it's my honor and privilege to do so. But I think before we begin, it'd probably be good to just pray not only for Pastor Jerry, but also pray for, there's a lot of sickness that's going around. And so just pray for everybody, pray for the health, and then we'll dive into the word this morning. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for this morning. God, I just want to pray for those who are not feeling too well. Under the weather, I think of Pastor Jerry. I know there's many others that are just health-wise, just dealing with whether it's cold or flu or COVID or whatever it might be. And God, I just pray that you provide strength for them throughout this trial, help them endure through it, and help them trust you in you through it. And God, I just pray for this message this morning. God, I just pray that you just, again, open our hearts and ears and minds to what you desire to share through your word. I know there is nothing in my rhetoric, there is nothing in my words that can do anything without your sovereign power. And so, God, I just pray for you to move. I pray for you to work in the lives of your people, and not on my strength, not on my own accord, but through you and what you can do in the lives of people. God, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It's a cold Thursday afternoon. After a long night, you're ready to get back to work. For a lifetime, you have served as a pilot. You first was a pilot for the Air Force, and then you've served a long time as a pilot for the U.S. Airways. The game plan for today is pretty simple. You're going to be in LaGuardia, you're going to fly down to Charlotte, and then connecting flight, fly across the nation to Seattle. Normal routine. And so you get in your plane. Passengers are seated, flight attendants check the cabin, and you're ready for takeoff. And you get onto the airstrip, you speed up, and you take off. Everything seems fine. And then you get to around 3,000 feet in the air, and you hear a bang. You realize that a flock of geese have just ran into your plane. There are buttons, there are flashes coming through the control panel, and you start to notice that your engines are shutting down, both of them. And so you relay a mayday to air traffic control, you share the situation, but internally you know that you can't turn around and make it back to LaGuardia. You know you're going to have to make an impossible move. You're going to have to fly the one option that you can, fly right into the Hudson River and hope for the best. In the end, not one of your 150 passengers, your three air flight attendants, were harmed. They were all okay. Everybody is okay. But what you don't realize is that when you step back onto the mainland, your life will never be the same. National and international media coverage will be shown of your heroic saving of hundreds of people. You'll have a book written about you. You will have a movie made about you. And in a matter of minutes, you have become famous overnight. Who am I? Very good. My name is Chelsea Sullenberger, but you might call me by my name, Captain Sully. Now, the fact of that response right there just showed me many of you know who this man is. You might have seen the movie that was starred by Tom Hanks. But the interesting thing is that this man was living an ordinary life. He had flown hundreds, if not thousands, of times in the air as a pilot. And yet it's one event, it's one flight that changed the trajectory of his life. If this event had never happened, Do you think you would know this man? Probably not. He wouldn't have been known by the media. If this event had never occurred, the accolades, the fame, the recognition, all of it would never have happened. But yet it did. I'm sure you can think of people like Captain Sully here who became overnight sensations, people that rose to fame within a matter of minutes. And last week, we witnessed one of those, didn't we? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see David take on the greatest Philistine that ever lived, and he defeated him with a sling and a stone. And within minutes, he became an overnight celebrity. And we'll see that David comes into the public eye. We'll see how people respond to him. There are many people that will love him, that will praise him, that will give him all the accolades and the fame and all of it. But lurking in the shadows, there's one. There's one man who is not too thrilled. One man that's not too happy, so much so that he's willing to kill David for it. And I hope this provides this morning as a cautionary tale for our lives, to see what can easily happen if we allow envy to get the best of us. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, 1 Samuel chapter 18, that's where we're landing this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We find David wrapping up a conversation with Saul, and then in verse 1, we find this, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What does that mean? The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. I've found there are sometimes in life that the closest people to us in our lives aren't necessarily flesh and blood, are they? Sometimes we all have friends, right? We all have people like Facebook friends. We all have like acquaintances, people that we know, right? We know maybe stuff about them. We might have common interests with people, but that's not the relationship. That's not the friendship that we're talking about here. When it says that Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, what it's saying is that there is a friendship, there's a relationship that's as deep as a brother, that has a bond that you respect and you trust this person so much, you would do anything for. I think this is where that's getting at. And Jonathan loves David so much so, but when you look at verse 3, he's willing to do something for David. Look at it. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. What does that mean? When in Old Testament times, a covenant, which is, just think of it as like a sacred promise was made. The way that they would do it, they would take an animal, they would sacrifice the animal, and they'd split that animal in two. And they'd take the halves and they'd spread them apart on the ground. They'd make sure there's enough room to walk past the animals. And what if you were going into a contract with someone, if you're going into a promise, a covenant promise with someone, you would do this and you'd walk with the other person side by side past these animals on the other side, or in between those animals. It's a weird custom, right? Why would they do that? Because what they were communicating is the seriousness of the promise. When they walked through those animals, what they're saying is, if I break my promise to you, may God do so to me what has been done to this animal. This isn't your normal pinky promise, is it? Like, this is a serious promise. And so Jonathan wants to make this promise. He wants to make this covenant. But what is the covenant he's making? And in verse 4, it actually provides the answer. It says, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and he gave amongst that other things. What is this about? Remember, Jonathan is the oldest son of Saul. Saul is king. So if King Saul dies, who is next in line to take the throne? Jonathan, right? And yet, what do we see here? We see Jonathan make a covenant with David, and he stripped himself of his robe. What are robes usually symbolized for? They're usually symbolized for royalty, for kingship, for leadership. So in doing so, what is he communicating to David? He's making a promise that when the day comes when my father dies, when I'm supposed to be the next one to be the king, I'm going to give my kingship, I'm going to give my leadership, I'm going to give my authority, my fame, my honor, I'm going to give it all to you, David. And you got to be thinking, why in the world would Jonathan do that? Why would you give everything that God has blessed you and just give it away to somebody else? And I think it shows just how much so a true friend Jonathan is to David. And might we find the same kind of friendships in our lives? People that are willing to sacrifice, to even give everything away, to lay down their lives for their friends. I seem to remember somebody in the Bible that did that. But we'll get back to him later. Jonathan isn't the only one admiring David, is he? Look back at verse 2. We'll skip around a bit. And Saul took David that day and would not let David return to his father's house. Remember that David had two part-time jobs. His first part-time job was tending to Saul when he had a harmful spirit come upon him. What was the second one? It was to take care of his father's sheep, right? And what Saul says after he sees David and tackle down Goliath, he says, no, you're going to be part of my plans now. You're going to be in charge of the men of war. I'm going to make sure you are full-time for me. And that's what he does. And we see, it looks like, when you get to verse 5, that everything looks great. You see everybody's happy. And in fact, we start to see that as David and Saul are entering the city, there's this massive parade that's going on. Everyone's excited. Everyone's thrilled. They've just conquered Goliath. It's a great day. Everyone's happy until verse 7. There are women dancing in the streets. They're singing to King Saul. And this is what they said. They celebrated, and listen to this. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, notice this, that these women aren't trying to make a dig at Saul, right? It's not like trying to say, David's better than you. That's not what they're getting at. They're attempting to praise Saul. But I think you might be starting to see the issue here. You want to know someone's character deep down? Do you want to know? If you want to know someone's character, you find out how they handle praise. Proverbs 27:21 says this, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the man is tested by praise." What does that mean? Just as a crucible or a furnace helps end up shaping or molding the silver and the gold to fashion to what it's supposed to be, so praise does the same thing to us, whether for good or whether for bad. Why? Because when we are applauded, when we are commended, when we receive recognition from other people, there is this fork in the road that occurs on how we'll respond to that praise and recognition. We'll either respond to it well, or we'll respond to it poorly. We can respond well to the praise. We can use it as a temporary encouragement in times of trial. We can use praise to really deflect the praise from ourselves to other people. We can appreciate it, but then say, you know what? God was in the midst of helping me achieve that thing. Others helped me achieve in the progress of what I did. They are also worth the credit as well. You can respond in a good way, or you can use the praise as a way to self-inflate your self-conscious ego. You can use it to put confidence and hope really only in yourselves. And so I want to start this morning by asking the question, where do you look for praise as your hope in life? Where do you look for praise as your hope in life? I know some of you have heard like the five love languages before. And one of those love languages is words of affirmation. And some of you might have greater love languages, but what I'm going to tell you is the reality is that everybody loves affirmation. Everyone loves approval. Everyone is constantly looking for how their work will be rewarded. Everyone's looking for somebody to praise me for what I've done because I've sacrificed so much for what I've done and I'm deserving of honor. We feel this way. We desire these words. We desire this affirmation, and we seek the praise from others. But let me ask you, if you use praise, if you use words of affirmation, and you use that as the life source to keep you going day by day in life, that's the fuel that keeps you going every step of the way, well, what happens when you're criticized? What happens when the hard work you've done is looked over? What happens when someone else actually receives the recognition and receives the praise and might even get promoted over you? I've heard it said before that it takes 10 compliments to match one criticism. I think that's true. Because our hearts are continually longing for approval, for the praise of others. We might not say it, but I think it's true. And criticism can be so biting. And I want to warn you this morning that praise of people and praise of others cannot be your hope. It cannot be your hope because it's a vapor, as Solomon would say. It's praise will last for 15 seconds, and then within seconds it goes away. You know why? Because you're constantly looking after those 15 seconds, feeling that high of feeling praised by somebody else. Within 15 seconds, you're looking for that next praise. You're looking for that next recognition. Praise is a gift from God. Don't get me wrong. Appreciate that. But don't mistake that. Don't mistake praise as your source of hope in life. Because only God can provide that source of hope in life. Because if you do, if you try and make praise the center of your life, of what fuels you, what keeps you going in life, what you'll find yourself is looking a lot like Saul, verse 8. Saul conquered his thousands, David conquered his 10,000s, and verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this displeased him. Why is Saul angry? Last week, I shared with you that our greatest fears are the deaths of the things which we most love and cherish. And Saul is actually communicating here. We're going to see a sentence in just a minute. We're going to see that there are two things that Saul loves and cherishes that he is deathly afraid to lose. Two things. Listen to the first phrase. Saul said, "They, the people, have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only," this is my translation, "only thousands." You can hear the emphasis. What does Saul love? What does he cherish? Praise. He loves recognition. He loves honor. He wants people to see him as awesome. So what's his greatest fear? If he loves recognition, he loves praise, what's his fear? He's afraid of losing that. He's afraid of losing the recognition, the honor. He's afraid of allowing that recognition and praise and honor to go to somebody else. And he's starting to see that this honor that he once accumulated is now dying a slow death. He sees what David has. He sees what he doesn't have. And he's just getting internally angry. Envy leads to anger. But there's more than that, isn't there? Listen, look at that second half of the phrase. They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and me, they've ascribed only thousands. And listen to this. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Did you hear that? What's the second thing that he loves the most? His kingdom, his power, his authority. He loves leading other people. He wants people to look to him as their leader. And listen to this. This is Saul's everything. This is all, this, you can hear it in his words. That's all he has left. All I have left. I'm losing the praise. All I have left is the kingdom. And we see here, verse 9, that Saul kept a close eye on David from that day on. Why? I'm going to keep a close eye on him because he's getting a little bit too close to my kingdom. He's getting a little bit too close to my throne. And if he gets any closer, I'm going to make sure he feels it. And he tries to do that. Verses 10 and 11. We see it gets so bad that the next day, a harmful spirit from God, which we've seen over and over, rushed upon Saul. He raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he did this day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled it at David, and he thought, I will pin David to the wall. Envy leading to anger, leading to, in this case, attempted murder. It's not a large leap. When people fear their greatest fears, they will act and respond in irrational and sinful ways. And when people fear losing power, they'll use fear tactics against others to scare people into submission. And that's what we see here. Saul attempts to kill David twice. Unfortunately for Saul, fortunately for David, he's a bad aim. He can't hit. But the message that Saul sends to David and to everyone else is pretty clear, isn't it? If you try and get anywhere close to my kingdom, if you try and steal my throne, I'm going to make sure you feel it. Because this kingdom is mine. I'll never let it go. I'll never let it go. The reality is that even though Saul appears to be fearless, he appears to be this really tough guy, really brave guy, you don't want to mess with him. Look at verse 12 real quick. It says that he's actually pretty scared. He's scared for his life. He's terrified. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen. You can act internally tough and rough. You can act like you're fearless, but deep down inside, we know that he is just crippling in his own fear. He's terrified. He's petrified. And it gets to the point, so much so, verse 13, we see that Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. He just is getting sick of the idea of seeing David every day. When you see the person who's going to be the next heir apparent to you, and that's just a continual reminder of what you are going to lose, well, you don't want to see it. You're sick of it. And so, let's get him out of my hair. But he makes him the commander of an army. Why would you do that? Because he's already done so well as a commander, hasn't he? He's already led people into battle. He's won. Why would you make him a commander? Why would you allow him to have success again? I think Saul really thought this one through. I think Saul had this internal struggle in his mind. See, there's two things. Saul hates David's guts, right? I want to kill the man. But here's the problem. Everybody else loves David. Everybody does. So what happens if I try and kill the person that everybody loves? How do you think my approval ratings will go? It's not going to go well at the polls. I got to come up with an idea. What am I going to do? Light bulb. It came. He figured it out. He makes him a commander of the army because this is his thoughts. If we were to go off the law of averages, we win some, but we also lose some, right? We're going to win. You might be more successful than you're not, but ultimately everybody loses at some point, don't they? And Saul's thinking in his head, every dynasty has to die. Even the New England Patriots died. Sorry, that was really mean. I'm sorry. Everyone loses eventually. And so it's just a matter of time. And so what if I put David in losable situations over and over and over again, where the odds are stacked against him? What if I kept doing that? The odds will continue to be more and more the probability that David will die. And really, this is what David wants. Because if a Philistine kills David, who are they going to blame? The Philistine. They're not going to blame me. And if David ends up losing a battle, he might not die. But hey, that time that he faced Goliath, that was just a fluke. That was beginner's luck. He's not really that great, and so his reputation would diminish. And so this seems like a win-win. Saul has it all planned out. It's all good to go. Failure will eventually come. And yet, verse 14, And David had success in all his undertakings. Listen to this. For the Lord was with him. That's key. That's key. We saw this last week. We see it this week as well. Saul is absolutely right that David should have lost eventually, that he should have lost a battle, he should have lost his own life, but Saul failed to remember that the Lord was with him. And if the Lord is with us, if the Lord was with David, then God was going to protect him every step of the way. And it led Israel to love David more and more and more, and it led Saul to fear David more and more and more. But luckily enough for Saul, he has two more cards to play, okay? Two cards. Verse 17. I want to bring you back to last chapter, chapter 17. Recall with me, David and Goliath's story. Saul doesn't want to take Goliath on himself, and so he wants to pawn it off to some other Israelite soldier, and he's willing to pay a price for it. Do you remember the price? He said, I'm willing to give anybody that ends up conquering Goliath, I'll give him great wealth, I'll give him a tax-free house, and then I'll give him what? A daughter to marry. And so, David won. It's time to pay up, you could say. But listen what Saul says. Here's my eldest daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you for a wife. Only, here's the conditional statement here, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Did you catch that? He's willing to go back on his own promise because he wants David to fight more battles to put him in more losable situations so that he might die. And you know what's interesting? It says that he wants him to fight the Lord's battles. It doesn't say how many battles he's supposed to fight. And I think Saul leaves it that way to make it ambiguous because really, Saul only wants David to fight as many battles until he's dead. I want you to fight as many battles until you die. That's how many battles it'll take for you to get my daughter. And yet, look what David says. In verse 18, he says, who am I, Saul? Who am I, and who are my relatives and my father's clan in Israel, that I should be your son-in-law to the king? David is saying to Saul, who am I that I should be your son-in-law? David, you're talking about the guy that, like, tried to kill you twice, right? You're talking about that guy that you think you're not worthy to be his son-in-law? Like, David, your real answer should have been, I don't want to be married to your daughter. I don't want to be your son-in-law because I think you're nuts. I think you're crazy. I think I'll die if I stand next to you even closer. Why did he do that? Like, why would David think that Saul is not worthy to be, why David thinks he's not worthy to be Saul's son-in-law? It makes no sense. And yet, as I was trying to think through, like, why would David feel this way? Why would he think that he's not worthy? I was reminded of one thing. I was reminded that Saul was God's anointed, that he was God's chosen one. That David was going to honor those whom God has honored. And it reminded me, a few chapters later, we'll see David have the opportunity to slay Saul, and he doesn't do it. Why? He says, because that's the Lord's anointed. You can't touch the Lord's anointed. And it got me thinking that this might be a valuable lesson, because despite Saul's antics, despite his threats, David still honors the one whom God has honored. And I think that's a lesson there. Because we have leaders in our nation, in our world, in whatever position, and remember that God has appointed them to that task. God has. I'm not saying that we need to love their views. I'm not saying that we need to agree with their positions. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is maybe it might be wise to take a page out of the book of David. And you know what? That's going to be a really tough pill to swallow, because it's really easy to just slander the people that lead us, to say they're doing an awful job, to say that they're the worst criminals, whatever they might be on the planet. And yet David seems to be very wise here, that when the time could have been come to just retaliate, he didn't, and he was wise to honor him still. So the opportunity passes to marry Saul's oldest daughter, Merab, but I told you Saul had one more card in play, didn't I? Verse 20, we see that now Saul's daughter, Michal, loves David. And now they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Why did it please him that Saul's daughter loved David? Verse 21, Saul thought to himself, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." And it's gotten so low for Saul that he is even willing to use his own daughter's affections for this man, to use that as an opportunity to kill him. It's gone really bad. And so this opportunity comes in play, and so he seeks for his servants. Verse 22, he wants them to be a messenger to David and tell them, "Hey, David, I like you," which isn't true at all. "David, I want you to be my son-in-law," which isn't true at all, but whatever. And notice David's response, because when we get to the next verses, we see David say, look at verse 23, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" David's getting at a social custom here. And we might see it in our own world, but it was seen especially then, that rich people don't marry poor people, right? Rich people marry rich people. People with reputation, they marry people with reputation. You don't flip that on its head. And yet, Saul recognizes this, and so he's going to cut a deal with David. And the deal is in verse 25. He says, "The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." When it talks about the king desires no bride price, what it's getting at, in Old Testament times, marriage customs sometimes consisted of a bride price, which the husband-to-be would provide a gift to the family of the bride to bring about the finalization of the marriage. And David expects that this is the king's daughter. If this is the king's daughter, man, there's going to be a high price on her, right? And yet, Saul sees this and he says, no, I don't want your stuff. I don't want your things. What I do want, I just want one thing. All that's off the table, but I want you to get 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, if you read that is incredibly gross. Right, that's disturbing, right? Like, why in the world would you want foreskins as a gift? That's sick. Why would you do that? In Old Testament times, once again, Israelites would go into battle and they would cut off the foreskins of their enemies when they conquered a nation, and it was a reminder, it was a memorial to Israel that God fights for them, that God fights their battles, that he conquers their enemies, that God is with Israel. Now, as disturbing as an image that might be, that's how they did it. It's a memorial, it's a reminder. David loves the idea of being Saul's son-in-law, and so he takes up the challenge, and you know what? Saul thinks that he's got David hook, line, and sinker. He thinks he's done. And in verse 26, latter half of verse 26, when the shot clock expired, we see David not only kill 100, but how many? 200 of the Philistines, and slay them down. And David comes back to Saul, and Saul is just he's floored. He's in shock. He can't believe this happened again. And I can imagine if you're Saul, you are realizing you're going to have to give up your daughter in marriage to the guy that you hate the most. And it's like you're living your worst nightmare, your greatest nightmare in life. Because when you get to 27 and 29, we see that Saul's son, Saul's daughter, Saul's servants, Saul's nation, all of it, love David. They all love him. And now David is part of the royal family, which means he is just one step closer to becoming the next king. All I need to do is get out of the way. And as much as he tries to destroy this Groundhog Day nightmare that he is having in his world, it just will not go away. Saul's anger, his attempts to murder David, both directly and indirectly, his desires to see David lose, his desires to hoard all the credit for himself, all of it is rooted in a fearful heart that is full of envy, full of it. Warren Wiersbe says something pretty well about envy. He says, envy is a dangerous and insidious enemy, a cancer that slowly eats out our inner life and leads us to say and to do terrible things. And I guess I'm fearful this morning that envy has controlled many of our lives. I'm afraid that a lot of us are in this comparison game where we see what other people have and what we don't. We're wishing that we were them. We wish we didn't have our life. We wish we had their stuff, their world, their fame. I'm afraid that it's causing us to look more to the self-interest of ourselves rather than to others. And I'm afraid it's come to this like kingdom mentality where my everything is at stake and I don't want to lose it. I'm going to hold a tight grip on it and never lose it. I'm going to fight my way against it. And so I want to ask this morning, in what areas of my life do I need to address my envious heart? In what areas of my life do I need to address my envious heart? Maybe this morning you've caught yourself constantly comparing yourselves with others. You wish you had their life. You wish you didn't have yours. Maybe there's just this deep longing for praise that you've never received before that you wanted from others, and you're just constantly looking for it. Maybe you're holding a closed fist to your kingdom. You're afraid of losing everything, and you're willing to fight your way to make sure that no one else gets it. And if that even remotely sounds like you, I think there's going to be a temptation this morning. There's going to be a temptation to say, oh, I just need to stop looking to the praise of others. I need to just stop being envious of those things. I need to do this. I need to do that. And that misses the whole point of the gospel. Because it's a much bigger issue than that. Wiersbe said that envy is a sinful cancer. Cancer isn't just your normal flu. Isn't just a cold, right? Cancer is deadly. And sin is the deadliest of all cancers because it not only leads to physical death, but what does it also lead? It leads to spiritual death. It leads to us being separated from the eternal God. And so the question becomes, how can we eradicate this cancer? How can we get rid of this envy that so cripples our lives, that we are so enslaved to and bow down to? And as I was thinking this week, I was reminded of Jesus. I'm reminded of the time he was tempted in the desert. Remember that? 40 days, 40 nights, and Satan's there on the last day. And you remember what that final temptation was? What does he promise Jesus? He promises the world. He promises the fame. He promises the glory, the honor, the overnight sensation, fame. And what does Jesus do? Jesus actually responds by saying, no, I don't want that. And he goes so much so to be like Jonathan at the very, very beginning of our story, where he submitted himself and he was willing to come from his throne and come down on here to earth. Why in the world would he do that? He did that because he loves us. He loves us so much so that he didn't come down here on earth to receive our praise. He wasn't looking for us to just, you know, have a row of people bowing down to him. Jesus didn't come to be served, but what? To serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And the reality is that Jesus died the death that no one envied. We all deserve that death, but Jesus died that death that no one really wanted, that no one envied, so that we might live, that we might be saved from our envy. And he saves us from that cancerous condition that we're so enslaved to and crippled to, that he provides spiritual life for those who trust in his name. And the beauty of it all is when you look to Jesus as your source of hope, when you say, you know, I have followed the path of desiring every single day of my life to seek the praise of other people, and I've done everything in my life to center around that, and you know what? It just hasn't worked. It hasn't satisfied my soul. It just leaves me deeper in my own depression because it's not filling up the tank. That I keep seeing what other people have. I keep striving for that next thing that people have. And you know what happens when I get that thing? I keep wanting the next thing. It's just this cycle. It's this loop that I keep going through. And what the gospel shares, what Jesus shares, is that when you realize that those paths that you try and pursue in life are absolute failures, that they just lead you in a pit, a slavery that you cannot get out of, when you say, you know what, I don't want to strive for those things anymore, but I actually want to surrender them to Jesus, who is the only hope that anyone can ever find in existence, then you find true joy. You find true joy. I have found in my life, when I have found to try and seek the approval of people, when I've tried to seek for the things that other people have, when I achieve it, it never seems worth it. And I feel emptier than I did before. And you know what I've also found is that when I seek to follow Jesus, when I seek to put his will in my life before mine, I find it so much more joyful. Because it's far greater than myself. Jesus is far better than myself. And so what I want you to do this morning is to get to this point that I can surrender these things that enslave us, the envy that we strive, the praise that we look for, to lay it down in Jesus' feet and say, you are the only one that is worthy of praise. You are the only one to ever be envied. And I give it to you. And I think, and this won't happen immediately, but day by day we will find that our heart posture starts to change, that our desires start to change, that we desire to seek not our will be done, but God's kingdom come. And so I want to ask this morning, are there some idols of envy, or are there some idols of praise that we need to bow down at Jesus' feet this morning? And if so, I ask that we lay those things down. We lay down the praise, we lay down the envy, we lay them down at Jesus' feet and start following him, because he's the only hope we'll ever find in this lifetime. And so I know this is, for me, this is really difficult, because I am always hungry for praise. I'll tell people that I'm not, but I know it's true. I know there's always things that I'm going to be looking for, and I'm sure you feel that way too. And so I think we need to get our heart right with God this morning and share what are the things that are really crippling us, that are a cancer that we need to remove, and remind ourselves that Jesus is the hope of the world. He has the words of eternal life, and that's our hope this morning. So let's pray together, and then we'll close our service this morning. Father, thank you for this morning, this time together. God, I'm reminded of how I've sought for my own accolades and recognition and praise, and all the decisions that I end up making in life have ultimately been more about me than it has been about you. The things that other people have, I strive for that only to find myself more empty. That the things that I do have that I'm afraid of losing, that I hold a death grip to never let them go away, and yet you are the God that gives and takes away. And so God, I pray for not just myself, but everyone in this room, that we might bow down to you in surrender, to realize that the pursuits of this world are not worth it, but we are reminded that we have a greater gospel, a greater God, a greater good news, that Jesus came on our behalf so that we might live. God, we might find hope in our daily lives because of him and not pursue it for this world. God, we love you. We thank you. Be with us as you convict our hearts this week. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.